Okay. Okay, we're going to step back into our study of God the Son, the title, God the Son, and we've taken a hiatus for some time, so I would like to thank you, Don, for filling in the past and also next week. And as I'm just coming back to do this one session on the title, the Son of God. And this morning we come to the final occurrence of the title, the Son of God, in the Scriptures. And we've looked at it through the Gospels and then through Paul's epistles and then into the epistles of John. We have looked at the title, the Son of God, which is a very, very important title of God the Son, of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. And so that's we have spent time on that. Now, when we consider this most important title, we saw that back in the Gospels it was used pretty frequently. But the Apostle John, the Apostle whom Jesus loved, he was the one who used it most frequently of all. He used it 20 times totally, but he uses it. He uses it a lot in his gospel. He uses it 11 times, which is significant. The next closest occurrences were in Matthew and also in Paul. They use the title 8 times apiece in all of their writings, and in Matthew's gospel and in Paul's writings. But then we get down to John. He uses it 11 times in his gospel, and he uses it 8 times in 1 John. And so the last time we were here, we looked at the last occurrence in 1 John. Interestingly enough, John doesn't use the title in 2 and 3 John, though he does refer to Jesus as the Son a couple of times in 3 John. And so perhaps, if Lord willing, we may come back and pick up some of the occurrences where just the title Son is used without Son of God. But we have to remember, he is also the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he's referred to, Matthew likes to refer to him as the Son of Man. And remember, the title Son of Man relates him to his humanity, to his human nature, and it relates him to the Jews. He was born a Jew. He was born of the household of David. He was qualified to sit upon David's throne as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. When we began this study of the Son of God, the title Son of God, we kind of began with Jesus' question to the Pharisees back in Matthew's Gospel when he said, what are you supposing concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? And so the Pharisees, they came back with a quick answer. Their answer was the Son of David. And so it's real clear that the Lord Jesus and the Messiah, as Messiah, he's the Son of David. But he's more than the Son of David. And the Lord Jesus went on to quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1, where David refers to his son, his greater son, where the Lord said unto my Lord, David says. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, is what it says. And in Psalm 110:1, you have two titles of deity. You have Jehovah, and you also have Adonai. Now, we have noted at other times, I don't know that all of you were here then, but I'm sure you're aware of it, that Jesus is, that the term Jehovah, as it's translated Kurios in the Gospels, it is applied to the Lord Jesus as being Jehovah. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. But one person, Jehovah, in Psalm 110 and verse 1, does address another person, and so he is the Adonai. He is a divine slave master. He's a divine master. And so he is sovereign. He's the divine sovereign. Now, in the Old Testament also, we've noted, as we began our studies of the title, the Son of God, We did go back to the second psalm, and in the second psalm, dealing with the, and you do find the term for Messiah there, we do have reference to the Son coming. And so the Son, there was the, that God does have a Son. And so back in the second Psalm, we did spend time developing that. But in the second Psalm, you do have the Father's referring to the Son. And so he said to him, and it's quoted often in the New Testament, it's in the epistles, you find that he said, you are my Son. You are my Son. And the AV says, this day have I begotten you. No, he didn't beget him, but we could translate that. This day have I given you an occasion. I've given occasion to you. I've appointed you. It has the idea of an appointment or an occasion given to the Son. And so you have the New Testament kind of commenting on that term translated begotten in Psalm 2:7. Now, David himself also says, kiss the Son in verse 12. And so you kiss the Son, but he's the Son. He's the Son of God. And so Messiah was to be the Son of God. Now, when we move on into the later prophets, we could develop the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, but we did, in our study of the Son, did go to, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says a child would be born, but a son would be given. And so we develop that, and we won't go on to his governing and such, but it does say a son was given. So a child was to be born, looking at it from the human perspective. And so a child was to be born, but then a son is to be given. And so the Son looks at it from God's point of view. He gave his Son. And so you have the Son in the Old Testament. Now, when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, and told her she was going to bear a child, and she wonders how this can be. At the end of Luke 1:35, it said that that the one who was to be born would be called what? The Son of God. And so he was to be called the Son of God. And so that was, he was to be, and he is the Son of God. And so as God's Son, he is equal with the Father. Now, when we look at the title, the Son of God, it does occur around 47 times in the Gospels and in the New Testament, in the epistles. And so, again, John uses it 20 times. And I said Matthew and Paul use it 8 times each. Luke uses it 7 times. Mark 4 times. But John, again, is the one who uses that title the most. And so when we consider John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was an intimate apostle, a disciple of Jesus. He knew Jesus well during his three years of earthly ministry. He was very close to the Lord, and he knew the Lord as deity. He knew him in his, he saw what the Lord did, but he also heard what he said. And so in John's gospel, as John was borne along by the Holy Spirit, he does refer to references where the Lord Jesus himself applies the Son of God as a title to referring to himself. And so he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and John refers to that and back in the gospel. But he also not only heard what Jesus said, but he also saw the works that Jesus did. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. And in John's gospel, you do have 7 specific sign miracles, and they're called sign miracles because they pointed to something, and what they pointed to was the fact that he was God, his deity. And so they pointed to him. He was not just an ordinary man, but he was God. He was God in flesh. And so he was the God-man. And so John rubbed shoulders with the Lord Jesus in his human nature, but he also saw his divine nature working. He heard the words that he spoke as he spoke the words of the Father, and he also saw the miracles. So John could see that this one is none other than the Son of God. And it was very plain. And so it's in John's gospel that the Holy Spirit, as he bore John along, did direct John into to refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And so he is, again, he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. He's the God-man. And so he has two natures, and we can see those especially well in the Gospel of John. And John also refers to him as the Son of God in his first epistle. Now, this morning, we're going to be moving on into the book of Revelation, John's final writing. And as John writes a prophetic book, he describes things that will take place in the future from John's perspective. And we'll look at that when we come into the book of Revelation. But we've also noted, I want to refer back and review just a little bit further, when we consider the title Son, one who's a son, he is equal with one who is his father. And so if he's a son, he has the same nature. Now, if you remember, we spent time looking at John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And the Lord has just accomplished feeding 5,000. He multiplied the bread, the loaves and the fishes. And as he did that, he performed a tremendous sign miracle. Well, the people wanted more of that. But then he heals people. He healed people on the Sabbath. And that was the one that we're looking at here. And he healed a man. But he did it on the Sabbath. And so he says, my Father is working up to now, and I am working. And so his Father is working. Now the Jews, they understood when he said, my Father, he didn't say our Father. And we spent time looking at that as well. But he didn't say our Father. He said, my Father, my Father. So the Jews came back and said that he was making God to be his very own, his idios, a pronoun that points to one that is unique. It's uniquely his. And so the Father is his unique Father, not the Father as he was to the, as the Jews saw it, but he was his very own, unique to him, Father. And so they said that he was making himself to be equal things with God. He was making himself equal with God. Well, he was. If God was his Father and he could address God as speak of God as my Father, then he was claiming to be equal with God. And the Jews understood that. So to be the Son of God and the Father to be the Father of the Son, that makes the Son to have the same nature as the Father. They share co-equally in the divine nature along with the Holy Spirit. Now you get over to chapter 10, and we've been there too. But in John 10, remember in verse 30, the Lord said, I and the Father are one. And it's the one as a neuter, we are one thing. And so they're not a thing though, but the neuter points back to what God is. God is spirit. Spirit is neuter. And back in John 4:24, but God is spirit, but God is spirit as to his essence. And so it is to the substance of deity, God is spirit. You can't lay hands on God, you can't touch him, you can't feel him, but God is spirit. And so you're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the Son says, I and the Father are one. We are one thing. And so they share also equally in the divine essence. And so the Son is equal with the Father, which means that he is deity. And so he is the God-man. And so you find many titles applied to the Lord Jesus. And the Son of God, though, it is as clear as you can say that he is God. He is equal with the Father. He is God as the Son of God. And so we want to look at the last reference to the title the Son of God occurs in an interesting place in the book of Revelation. Now, John uses that term as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit in his gospel and in his first epistle. And you might expect that you would find it a little more in the book of Revelation, but we only find it one time. And so it only occurs once in chapter 2. And it occurs in the midst of the letters to the seven churches. And so when we come down to the fourth church, the church that's kind of in the middle, you do find the title, the Son of God. And so it's applied, and so that will tell us that the church that it's applied to does have a problem with the deity of Jesus Christ. They do have some problem understanding, and they do were putting down, and they do put down the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't understand his place as the Son of God. And so we will see that when we get down to the church in Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 18. But as you come to the book of Revelation, you do find a lot of titles. Now, I kind of struggled with this. I'm not planning to go through the seven churches. But in each of the churches, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus speaks to the one who is the messenger of each church. Now you'll see it does speak to the angel of the church, and so each one of it, each introduction to each church, it says to the angel of the church. The word angelos, angel, is a word that means messenger, and I don't believe he's speaking to a spirit being here. He is speaking to somebody who's the messenger of the church. And the one that fits best, not intending to go through these things in detail, but the one who is the angel, he's the messenger. This would be what we refer to as a pastor, what the New Testament refers to as a bishop. He's the guy who would fulfill the office of bishop. And so the bishop, the pastor, is addressed. Though the letters were not restricted to the bishop, the pastor, but they do include others in the church. And so you will see, as you read through these, you'll find that there are plurals. And as you get into these letters to the seven churches, you'll see that they were written to more than just the bishop, the pastor, the elder of the church, of that specific church, as the messenger. Now, I want to just notice some of the titles, and the titles about five of them play off of the first chapter, where you do have some description, and maybe we should begin in the first chapter, and we see, we'll just begin to see who is speaking here as we look at some of the titles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will, look at chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten out from dead ones and the prince of kings of the earth. And so you find some descriptions of the Lord Jesus here as the one who is the faithful witness. He was dependable, and he is the first begotten out from dead ones. And so he's the one who's risen and glorified. He is the one who is the prince over the kings of the earth, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day. But he goes on to speak. Now the Lord will speak in verses 8 and 11. And in verse 8 he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and ending. As he interprets it, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega, the final letter of the Greek alphabet. But he is the beginning and ending, and so he is also the Almighty. But then as we drop to verse 11, John again hears him say here, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so John's to write in a book the things that he sees. And he's to write, and it's concerning the seven churches in verse 11, and they're listed out. And then he goes on to describe seven candlesticks, and he also describes in the midst of those, he describes the seven stars. And so you have stars and candlesticks that are described in the following verses. And when we get down to verse 20, he describes the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. So the seven stars, he says in verse 20, what are they? They're the messengers. And so we translate the word angels again. They're the messengers of the seven churches. And then you have the seven candlesticks. What are the seven candlesticks? Well, he says they are the seven churches. And so it deals with the seven churches and their witness as they are as candlesticks, as they will see that some of the candlesticks are going to be extinguished. When we get into if we were to go through these, the church in Ephesus, he's going to remove the candlestick out of his place unless they repent. Down in verse 2:5. But in the midst of this, you do have one who is a quality of a son of man in verse 13. It's like one, like a son of man. And so he's describing things here in a similar, things that are similar here. And in my vision, he sees something similar to a son of man. Now, the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, as we've seen in the Gospels. And again, as the Son of Man, it relates strictly to his human nature. And when it's connected in the Gospels, it does connect to his relationship to the Jews, as he was born a Jew and a human being, fully man. And so he was and is fully man. And so he has a human nature just as we do. What's the difference between us and his human nature? This was without sin. He did not have a sin nature, but we do. And so he's different than we are. But as we come back into this, we want to move on. And I'm going to just look at some of the titles now as the Lord is identifying, as he's identified as the one speaking to the churches. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have the church in Ephesus, and the one who speaks here is the one that holds the seven stars. Now, back in 1:20, we saw these would be the pastors, the messengers of the church. He holds them in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of the seven churches. And as he does, and so he's not literally walking in their midst as John writes this, but he does hold them. He does have control of these. He is in charge of the seven stars as he holds them in his right hand. But then he also is in their midst. He knows what's going on in the church, and he's able to, in each church, he knows what's going on. He will give some commendation, he will give some condemnation, he will give some warning as he goes through them. Now I want to move on from there over to 2:8 when we come to the church in Smyrna. Now before I do, I want to say one thing about the seven churches. They were historical churches. They were in Asia Minor, Ephesus being the first one, the one where they had a church that had been taught by the Apostle Paul. John, according to tradition, spent his latter years around Ephesus, and he ministered not only in Ephesus, but in the little villages and the churches around there as he wrote his epistles to them and as he dealt with them in his old age. And so his writings were directed into that region, and primarily into that area around Ephesus. And so Ephesus, though, it was the apostolic church. But these churches don't just end with that specific historic church. Yeah, they were historic churches, but they do represent, they go beyond the historic churches. And you can see that because there are going to be some of these churches who are still around in the end. But yet you go to those cities today and they're leveled. There's nothing there. And so you look at, you can see books of pictures and you see ruins and rubble, but you don't see a church there. Nobody's living in many of these places. And so there isn't a church there, but yet they will be around at the end. And we'll note that when we get to the church and the account where it uses the son of title, the Son of God, with Thyatira. But that was Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus, as I say, it was a very important city, and he begins that, but it did represent the first century church. And the name of the church, it was desirable, is what it has. It has that meaning. Now, Smyrna, going on to chapter 2 and verse 8, Polycarp, one of the early pastors and leaders in the church, This was where he functioned as a pastor, and so he was there in Smyrna. But this was a church that Smyrna sounds like myrrh, but myrrh was it was a if you crushed the plant, if you crushed it, you got an odor from it. And this was a church that was crushed. It was a church that most of them died in this church. But I just want to look at the title used, and it says that these things saith the first and the last. And so he is first and last, which was dead and is alive. And so he died, but he is living. And so you have a reference to the Son of God in that way. And so, again, the emphasis is upon his human nature, though, in that he was dead and alive, but the fact that he's the first and the last, he goes back to the fact that he is one who always was and always will be. And so you move on, and there were those who were saved in this church. The second death would not hurt them at the end of this, in verse 11. But they were a persecuted church. And so that covers back from the apostolic era. It would cover what took place in the church during as I recall, 10 periods of persecution that would lead up to until Constantine married the church to the world. And Constantine did that around 316 A.D., and that brings us to the church in Pergamos. Now, gamos is a word for marriage. And so the idea of the term Pergamos is it was a church that was thoroughly married to the world system. And that's what Constantine did. And you will have some who will be around at the end of the tribulation in this church that is married to the world. And again, there's some interesting things in all of these, in these churches, but he is the described here as the one with the sharp sword with two edges. Now, these titles so far, we can go back and see them back in chapter 1, where he does have a sword in his mouth, and he does he's the first and the last. He's the one who died and lives. You do have those descriptions. And so John, as John addresses the seven churches here, as the Holy Spirit bears him along, he does carry on some of the descriptions in the first chapter concerning the Lord. I didn't think to pick those up as I was going through them, but we need to keep moving on. I'm going to pass over the church in Thyatira and come back to it. But as we come to the church in Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 1, the one who is addressing the messenger of the church, he's the one that has the seven spirits that are God, or of God. And we could probably take that to be the seven spirits that are God or from God. But you notice it is capitalized in the King James. And that indicates that it is a good thing that they capitalized it, because he is speaking of the one who is it is dealing with deity, the Holy Spirit. Now, why the seven spirits? And this is a description of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. But the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit does have a sevenfold ministry that he carries out. And so he's described as the seven spirits of God. Now, he was sent from God, so you could say from God. Or you could also take it to be kind of an appositional idea that that's seven spirits that are God. But then, and he also has the seven stars. And we saw the seven stars back in chapter 1. And so, again, it's dealing with his relationship, dealing as he sent the Holy Spirit along with the Father and such. Through the Holy Spirit, he's involved with these seven stars that he holds in his right hand. But this would be looking down in time that would be fitting into the kind of the Reformation kind of churches. This is a church that's alive. They have a name that they're living, but yet they're dead at the end of verse 1. And so this is a dead church. It's ritualistic. It's dead. and that's where they are. There are a few out of that church, who Sardis, who will come forth, who will be clothed in white in verse 4, and will be involved with the rapture, but the rest are going to be in the tribulation. Now, I'm just moving on. Just looking at the titles used, and then we want to come back and see. It's the same individual who's addressing these churches, though. And so these things in verse 7, the church in Philadelphia, saith, he that is holy and that is true, and he that hath the key of David, and he openeth and no man shutteth. And so this church is one that has a door that it opens and shuts. Nobody, he's the one that's in charge of it, and it shutteth and no man openeth. He's in charge of the opening of the door and the closing of the door. And so this is a church that is made up of those who are believers. And so this would be churches that are, and it's usually connected to the modern times with the beginning of the modern missionary movement, where really you have the greatest outreach throughout the world of the gospel during this time, and during the beginning of this time and through this time, you have an outreach that is much greater than before. But he is the one who, you have several descriptions of him here. He is holy, an attribute of deity. True would relate to an attribute and so on, but he is also has the key of David, looking at his human nature, and then his activity of opening and shutting, and no man is able to do anything. This is a church. It's a small church. It has little strength, he says in verse 8. And so there's a little strength in this church. It's a smaller church. And we will leave it there, except to point out in verse 10 that this church is kept out from the hour of temptation. They'll never enter into the hour of temptation, that is, into the tribulation that's going to come upon the world, and it's going to put the world to those who dwell upon the earth to the test, as you look down in verse 10. But he is coming quickly. That's one thing he says here, and that's the way he will conclude the book back in chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly. And so John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so you have a reference there. Now, we're going to drop on down to the last church that is addressed, and that's the church in Laodicea, Laos people. And so this is of the people. This is the liberal apostate church that is of the people. And so the one who speaks to them, these things saith the Amen. You can believe it, the faithful and true witness. And so he is a faithful and true witness. He's also not the beginning of the creation, but you could say he's the beginner of the creation of God. And so in all of these letters, the one who addresses them is described in some of these titles. They do relate to his divine nature, some to his human nature strictly, but he is the God-man who is speaking. And so it's the same one. And so who is addressing them? None other than the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he identifies himself. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the Lord, and he is the one who is addressing these churches. Now, we want to go ahead and look into verse 18 then of chapter 2. And here we come to a reference to the title, the Son of God. Now, I didn't take time to develop these titles and the problems with these churches and why the various titles would be used. And sometimes it's not real clear, but there is a problem in these churches, and the title is used because of some problem within the church, within each individual church. And so, like I said by way of introduction, when we come to the Church of Thyatira, we do come to the final use of the title, the Son of God, in Scripture. And so it is the final usage. Excuse me. And so it's the Son of God, though, who is addressing the church in Thyatira. No question, he addresses them as deity. And this church does have a problem with the deity of Christ. And so as we move into this church, to consider this church, we'll go ahead and read verse 18. And unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira write. And so the word thuo in Greek is the word for to sacrifice. It's like to burn a sacrifice. It's the word for sacrifice. Thyatira comes from thuo, and it is a church of continual sacrifice. And so that's the meaning of this church, the name of this town. It was a continual sacrifice. And so it does represent a church that is involved with continual sacrifice. Now, how many sacrifices do we need? How many sacrifices are there that apply to us? Well, we do have spiritual sacrifices that we ourselves can offer. But when it comes down to the sacrifice, we don't keep on offering sacrifices. There was a one-time sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross for our sins. And I'm going to kind of step away from this just for a moment, because he is the Son of God, but as he writes to this church that involves a sacrifice, continual sacrifice, you can see that as you go down in the context that they eat things sacrificed to idols. They're involved with committing spiritual fornication in verse 20. And so on. So, but they're involved with sacrifice, and they do have some relationship to some of the deeper things of Satan in this church. Now, the fact that there is no need for any more sacrifice, I do want to pause for and take a little sidestep here and go into the fifth chapter, and we want to look at some other titles in the book of Revelation. But I just want to point out a few of them. Come with me to chapter 5, and when it comes to the book with the seven sealed book, you have, we'll just pick up in the middle, beginning of the verse, he says, "Weep not to John. Behold, the lion out from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." And so you have one who is the lion. And remember the rule, the scepter would not depart from Judah back in Genesis 49 and verse 9. But he says, stop weeping. He says, behold, the lion out from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Again, this is looking at his human nature, obviously, hath prevailed to open the book of the seven seals. And so you have reference there to the Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But then in verse 6, you have four beasts, four living creatures around, and the elders. The elders, we would say, would represent the church. And so you have the 24 elders are standing where? In the midst of them stood who? A lamb. But it's a lamb that it had been slain. And so this is a lamb that with his throat slit. And you have in verse 8 then, you have the four living creatures and the four 24 elders. They are falling down before the lamb and offering things to the lamb. But he's a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And then they have a song down in, it's not a song, they're not singing, they're speaking. But they're saying in verse 12, with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And so he is worthy. And so it's a lamb who's sitting, and it's unto the lamb at the end of verse 13, but he's a lamb that was slain. And so you have reference to the lamb. We could pick out some other places where you have the lamb, but if you want to go with me over to the end of the book, we want to come back and just notice the lamb, this lamb who was slain. And we come back to the 21st chapter, the end of the 21st chapter, and he's describing the New Jerusalem. And he says in verse 22 that there he saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And so the Lamb is seen in the New Jerusalem as it will be coming down in the future. And so he sees the Lamb there. The Lamb does have a book of life in verse 27. But as we move into chapter 22 and verse 1, he sees this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so God the Father and God the Son, they have a throne here in the New Jerusalem. Now, then down in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then we see that you have the Lamb, the Lord God giveth them light, and they'll walk, the nations will walk in the light. I skipped over one at the beginning. I should have moved on to verse 23 in chapter 21, where it also says that not only did the glory of God lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so you have this Lamb who is a slain Lamb, but there's no need for further sacrifice. The Lamb took care of it all. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, as he said back in John 1:29, as John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's no need for any further sacrifice. And yet when you come back to 2:18 to Thyatira, you do have a continual sacrifice going on. And so verse 1 continues, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass." Now, again, these are similes. They're similar. They're not identified. This isn't how he looks. He doesn't have eyes that are flaming fire. He doesn't have feet that are made out of metal. But it says similar to. And so you have a little particle, a little adverb that says host that means similar to. His feet are like fine or his eyes are like a flame of fire. But then he uses they're similar to another term that they are similar to fine brass or bronze. And so when you see his eyes as they're described here, what do you think of what would it be? His eyes are seen as flames of fire. Well, they kind of burn through you. They see what's within you. And so there's no getting away from him. He knows exactly what's going on in this church, in the church in this town where there is a continual sacrifice going on. But it represents the one church that began way back when, around 500 A.D., and it carries on up into the, it'll go on into the tribulation. And there will be some from this church who will stand before the great white throne. But this is a church that is very active, and a very active church. And so he goes on to say, "I know thy works." And so they do have works. But they also, there are some back, some within this church who were believers because they have love, charity, love. They also have a service. They did some of the menial tasks. They were busy. And they also had faith, and so faith, again, is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but they had patience, something you would add to it, but it is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, and thy works again. And so at the end, they had more works at the end than they did at the first, but they're very, very active, very busy. And this church he does have a problem with them. That was the commendation for this church, but then the condemnation comes. And he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. You allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce," that is to deceive, "to lead astray my slaves, my servants, my slaves, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, Jezebel, we won't go back. We could go back into the book of Kings. We could go to 1 Kings 16. We could look over into 2 Kings, and we could trace through Jezebel and the life of Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she, who was the king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And she was a godless woman. She led the nation astray, led them into idolatry. And so that Elijah thought that he was the only one left and cowered out in the wilderness. And then God told him, well, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God did have more, but Jezebel was the dastardly wicked woman who was behind it. Now, she isn't in this church, but as someone's referred to, they refer to her as Jezebel, someone who leads them off into idolatry and into spiritual adultery and fornication here, as described in this verse. And so anyway, they are deceived. And so with the eyes of fire, there isn't any of her work that can pass by. They can't get away with any of it. He sees exactly what's going on with the leadership in this church and how they are being deceived and how they're committing spiritual fornication and involved with sacrifices to idols. And so now, it's not a problem with eating things offered to idols. We could go back into the Corinthian epistles, and Paul said that you could eat it. You just don't eat it if it's going to stumble somebody. But these were involved with the idol practices here, not just eating things that were sold, the meats that were sold in the marketplace after they were offered to idols. But these were involved with sacrifice, things that were sacrificed to idols as they ate these things. And so the Son of God did give her time. It says gave her space, gave her some time to repent out from her fornication, and she repented not. Now, that's the problem with this church. But notice the judgment on this church. He says in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." Now, it's so certain he's going to cast her, and the word cast her, he's going to throw her into a bed. And he's going to do it. It's a future, it's a present tense, but it's what we would call a futuristic present. It's so certain that he says it as if it's going on right now. And so he's going to cast her. He's going to throw her into a bed. Now, the bed she's going to be thrown into a bed, not just a nice, cushy bed. This is going to be a bed that's going to be a painful bed. It's going to be suffering in this bed. And so she's going to be suffering. It's going to be a bad condition for her in the future. And so he's going to cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. Those who follow her, who are deceived by her, who follow her teachings, and they're going to be cast in, those who commit adultery with her, but where are they going to be cast into this bed? Into great tribulation. And so this moves beyond, this gets down to the great tribulation period. They are going to be there to enter into that unless they repent out from their works, from their deeds. And I will kill her children. And so those who followed her and who are her children now, he says he's going to kill them. He's not going to kill them with death. You can't use death as a sword, but they're going to be killed in death. And so when they perish, they're going to die in spiritual death. So they're going to die. He's going to kill them, but they're going to die, and they're already dead. They're spiritually dead, so they're going to die in death. And all the churches shall know, and they're going to know. Now, this includes the churches that he's writing to here. They're going to know experientially that I am. Now, interestingly enough, begins with, saith the Son of God. Now he says, they'll know that I am. And John, in his gospel, uses that little formula. He says, ego, I, me. Ego is the preposition, or the pronoun, I. And so it's sometimes used emphatically, but he uses it in a sense that the Jews understood when he said, ego, I, me, says, I am. And so it's the I am. And I believe that John uses it the same way here, or the Lord does, as John records it. But he says, I am. And who is he as the I am? He says, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And so they'll know that he is. Now he has, when you're going back up, he has eyes like unto a flame of fire, similar to a flame of fire. But he is one who searches. Now, as the Son of God, as the I am, does he need to search things out? Does he need eyes to see? Now, that would be an anthropomorphism when he says he has eyes similar to fire. And so he says the God-man in his divine nature, he is omniscient, he sees all, and yet he uses another anthropomorphic, using human terms to describe him as searching the reins. Now the word reins here, it only occurs here, it's the word for kidneys. And so he searches the kidneys and the hearts. So you're getting down into the innermost parts of man. And so the kidneys, you do find this in the Old Testament a number of times, but we won't take our time to go back there since we don't have time. But it does refer to the emotional makeup of man, the deepest emotional makeup of man, representing that in the kidneys and the hearts. Well, the hearts is the inner man, refers to the inner part of man, parts of man. And so it is where the body comes together with the soul and the spirit, where you have your reasoning capabilities, your emotional, your volitional makeup is within you. And so it's the heart of man. But he searches the innermost feelings with an emphasis here on their emotions as they are swayed by this teaching. And they follow faulty teaching. And so he says he searches. The churches will know that he is as the I am of Exodus 3:14, as deity, the Son of God, that he is the one who searches. He is omniscient. Now, I didn't go back and finish off the concept of his feet. Now, he describes his feet, and again, it's kind of an anthropomorphism here. The Lord Jesus and his human nature does have feet. And so he does have feet, but they are not made of brass or bronze. They are human feet, but it does represent his coming in purity and his judgment. As this is brass, it's fine brass. You have it described as that which is refined by fire in other places. And so his feet in 1:15, it says, and he's described his eyes as, or as a flame of fire in verse 14 of chapter 1, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it were burned in a furnace. And so you have a description of that, but he is going to judge this. He's coming in judgment upon this church. And so there will be some around. And so he says, and I will give, back in 2:23, he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, when is he going to do this? This is not the Bema, when our works will be tried, but this takes you back to down to the great white throne when their works will be tried. You can see that over in chapter 20 and verse 13. Now, there are some in this church who, he says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. And so this church, which would be represent the Roman church, is a church that has its own doctrine. It's a doctrine of sacrifice. You have the Mass, you have the sacraments. They have a continual sacrifice of Christ going on. And they worship, make Mary to be the mother of God. And if she's the mother of God, then she must be God herself. And so they put the deity of the Son of God, they do not observe his deity as it truly is, nor do they, but they have faulty doctrine, didache, to be believed and practiced, and which have not known experientially the deep things. We could translate the depths here, it's a neuter plural, the deep things of Satan. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, God has deep things. But Satan also has his deep things, though his deep things are dishonest. They're not true. But he does have deep things, but as they speak, he says, but then the Son of God says, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And so there will be some who will be saved in this church in spite of it, who don't participate, who don't participate with this faulty doctrine, who are not deceived by this one. But you have a church here, though, that does not really recognize the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see him as he is, and so this is a place where once more we've come to the title, the Son of God, the last occurrence. He is the Son of God. Interesting, when you come to the overcomer at the end of each of these letters, the overcomer is the believer who has overcome the world. We can't go back, but in 1 John chapter 5, you can read down through verses 1 through 4, and you see who the overcomer is. But it's a believer. He's addressing believers into the overcomer. But it's interesting when it comes to this, addressed to the overcomer in this church, in verse 27, he does go back to Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is where he is referred to as the Son, and so he is the Son of God. And so as the Son of God, though, he addresses them and makes it very clear, it's the Son of God who's speaking, the one who is equal with the Father in every way. And so he shares the same nature as the Father, and he is the one who is one with the Father. And so he is fully God. Now back in chapter 1, we saw that it refers to him as the Son of Man, has some similar descriptions. Again, this is not the way that he looks, but he's giving a picture of representing how he will deal with the nations and things to come. But he does describe him as the Son of Man. He was similar to a Son of Man, as we noticed there in verse 13. But John is going to write things, and I think as we close, he's writing these things when he writes to the churches. We saw earlier he's to write the things which thou hast seen in verse 19. But then he says, and the things which are. And so there are things that were going on as John was living, and then the things which are about to be. Literally it says, which shall be hereafter, literally says, that are about to happen after these things. They're fixing to come after these things, and so they're about to come. Now, as he writes these things, these are the things that are going on now, and dealing with the churches. But as he comes to this one reference, it's the same person who addresses all of the churches, but again, kind of an interesting place to find the final title, the Son of God, dealing with a church that does not recognize him and give him his full weight as the Son of God, a church that does continue sacrificing, that continues, and they do not accept his completed work as it's been accomplished. And so, again, he puts an emphasis on the Son of God. And so that's the last occurrence. And whenever we get back, we probably will pick up a few references to just the term Son. We looked strictly at the title pretty much, the Son of God, but we'll look at some other references to the Son, where the Son refers to himself as Son, and also where he is referred to as the Son. But being the Son, he is the Son of God. Not just he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. He is the God-man. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he is fully God, that he has always been God. He is the eternal God, along with you and the Holy Spirit in unity. We're thankful again that he is God, but also that he came to be flesh, and he accomplished your will as he tended here amongst us, and as he accomplished your will for him on the cross, and provided us with a so great salvation that we relate to now, that carries over to us in many, many ways. And so we're thankful again for the privileges of being those who are your children. Amen.